Thank you, Ken. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You have just heard John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, indeed is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. And we're thankful, Father, that we are part of His kingdom, that we that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Master. We pray, Father, that as we look into Your Word and we discuss Your power as it is manifested in our lives through Your Spirit, we pray, Father in heaven, that You would give us attentive hearts and minds that are fixed on Your Word, minds that are hungry for the Word of God. As the prophet said in the Old Testament, the day is coming in which there will be a famine in the land. Not a famine without food and water, but a famine where there is no longer the Word of God preached. And we pray, Father in heaven, that that would never be the case here, and that in our land and in this church, we would continually remember that it is our obligation, our duty, our joy, and our privilege to have Your Word proclaimed and to have it in our hands and be able to read it and refer to it and study it and know it for Your glory and honor. So bless us, Father, this morning as we look into Your Word. May Your name be praised as we do. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. A guy was driving along an old country road through farm country, and he suddenly seemingly ran out of fuel, or the car stopped and couldn't get it to start again. He kept cranking the motor, it would crank, but couldn't get it to fire, couldn't get it to spark. So he gets out and he lifts the hood, and as he's kind of just tinkering around like men do, even though you don't know anything about a car, you got to pop the hood just to make it look like you know what you're talking about or what you're doing. A cow kind of moseys up to the fence in the pasture next to the road where this man his car is stalled. And the guy kind of looks at the car and he shakes his head, and in frustration he kicks the tire. He gets back in, he cranks it a couple more times, nothing happens. The cow is watching. The guy gets out of his car and again shakes his head, scratches his face, rubs his face. And the cow says, "You know, it sounds to me like your fuel pump is shot." The guy couldn't believe it. The cow talked to him. He looked around. There's no trees around. There's nothing where somebody could be hiding and playing a trick on him. And what? "Oh, I said that I think that there's something wrong with your fuel pump." Well, off in the distance, the guy sees a farmhouse. So he walks over to this farmhouse in haste, can't believe it. He just heard a cow talk, and he walks up to the guy, and to the farmer, and the farmer's out in his yard, and he says to the farmer, "Hey, there's a cow over here. My car broke down, and as I was inspecting my car, the cow came up to me, and he said, 'I think your fuel pump is shot.'" And he says, "Yeah, that's old Bessie." Ignore her, though. She doesn't know anything about cars. Now, of course, it's an absurd story. Cows can't talk, they can't fix cars, they can't make political judgments, they don't hold moral opinions, they don't make moral assessments, because none of those things are part of a cow's nature, right? Of course, human beings are also limited in what we can do. We can't fly, we can't breathe underwater, we can't reproduce asexually, we can't live in a vacuum, or any other number of things. We are incapable of doing them. Well, there are also spiritual things that we by nature cannot do. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Man is incapable of coming to God unless God draws him. Irresistible grace is the theological term for that. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." Romans 8:8, "Those in the flesh cannot please God." Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." What do dead people do? Nothing. Everywhere the Scriptures tell us we are totally depraved. We are incapable, unwilling, and unable to turn to God. We are by nature blind and dead. We're not nearsighted. We're not sick. We cannot see. We cannot respond to the things of God on our own. Because of this, man needs more than education. He needs more than a new environment. He needs more than just encouragement. In terms of our relationship to God, we need more than a moral facelift or a new coat of paint. We need a radical transformation. We need a complete renewal. Well, friends, how is that accomplished? Well, starting last week, we began discussing the Holy Spirit. In our systematic theology survey, we've been through a variety of different aspects of systematic theology. And we started with the Holy Spirit last week. We laid the theological foundation that the Holy Spirit is both a person, and more than a person, He's also God. And we noted some general practical ideas, if you remember last week. I just gave some general thoughts on the practical application of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Today I want to start by noting something of the Holy Spirit's work and ministry and make maybe some more concrete applications. The first thing I want to note here today, and really the only thing, with of course some applications to go along with it, is the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. The Holy Spirit is the agent of the new birth. By nature, man does not receive the things of God. It's the Holy Spirit who works in our lives, who works in our hearts, who turns us to God. Look again at the text that was just read for us a few moments ago from John chapter 3. This man Nicodemus, who we find out later is very sympathetic to Jesus, and we believe based on scant information in Scripture that he was certainly a saved man, it appears, that Nicodemus cast his lot with Jesus. Anyway, he comes to Jesus, a ruler of the Jews, this Nicodemus is. He comes to him by night and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now friends, that's a sermon in and of itself. If they knew he was from God, why'd they reject him? But, again, that's a question for another day. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now this puzzles Nicodemus. And I think he's showing a little bit of incredulity. He's being skeptical. Yeah. Incredulous. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, I think he obviously knows that he can't. But he's showing this skepticism, this incredulity. He's saying, how can this possibly be? And I don't think he's being necessarily sarcastic. I don't think he's going that far. He's just asking a question that probably one of us would ask if we were in the same situation, if we heard something that is seemingly as foreign as this. The issue is, though, is it shouldn't be as foreign as he thinks. And we'll get to that in just a second here. But we see here, Jesus answers the question, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, what does that mean? People have looked at this and said, well, water refers to water baptism. And of course, baptismal regeneration is the thought there, that once you're baptized, that brings you salvation. Others think that this is a reference to the water in the amniotic sac. That when a baby is born, there's a physical birth that takes place that is accompanied by the waters coming forth from the natural birth, right? That's probably not what Jesus is talking about either. As true as that might be physiologically, that's not what Jesus is referring to. It's better to look at this text when Jesus says, a man must be born of the water, that is to say, the Spirit. The phrase "and" can be taken that way in Greek. It does not necessarily mean water and the Spirit, water and additionally the Spirit as well. It's water, that is to say, a spiritual rebirth. Now notice the response here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Never heard this before. Now I want you to note Jesus's. I should have had Ken read down to verse 10 here. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? You see, many of these Pharisees had the entire Old Testament memorized. They knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand. And Jesus is saying, this should not be foreign to you because this is in the Scriptures. I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but let's go back to Ezekiel 36. Turn to Ezekiel 36, verse 24. This is Ezekiel's version of the New Covenant, which is also found in Jeremiah 31. But in Ezekiel 36, we find, I think, a hint, or at least this is the precursor to Jesus' remarks. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. This is a reference to the future regathering of the nation of Israel. And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Now notice what he says. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now notice, I'm going to wash you with water. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, God says. He's talking about a spiritual cleansing, Ezekiel is. And Jesus, I think, is referring back to this very passage. That's why he says to Nicodemus, again, reading between the lines, paraphrasing, you should know what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. Ezekiel already mentioned this back in Ezekiel 36. But the point that I'm trying to get at here is I want you to notice what Jesus says about this spiritual birth. You must be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you're born physically, that's as far as you're going to go. But you also need a spiritual rebirth. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. In other words, the wind blows where it wishes. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking somewhat metaphorically here. The wind is something under God's control, and it works according to natural law, governed by God's providential care. But the point is the wind does its thing. You hear the sound of it, but you have no control over it. You don't know what the wind is doing. You don't command the wind. Nobody does. It does as it pleases. It's not under your control. You can see the effects of the wind. You can see the ramifications of the wind, but it's outside of your realm of influence. You cannot control it. Friends, no one gives birth to himself, either physically or spiritually. And this spiritual birth, this regeneration, coming to life from spiritual death, going from blindness to seeing, is a sovereign act of God through His Spirit. John 1, 12 and 13. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. The new birth is a divine birth. It's a spiritual birth from God, from above. And the agent of this new birth is the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says He saved us, not on the basis of works which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, washing and Holy Spirit, used in the same context. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one by the Spirit can say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Now obviously the Apostle Paul is not saying nobody can verbalize those things. You know, I can say Jesus is accursed, I can say Jesus is Lord whether I'm saved or not, or whether I'm a reprobate or not. The point is no one can condemn Jesus and seriously reject Him and consider Him accursed if he's got the Holy Spirit in him. And nobody can legitimately say Jesus Christ is Lord and mean it and cling to that and grasp that unless the Holy Spirit has convinced him of that. We can see this idea in last week's sermon. Turn, if you would, back over to John chapter 16. This idea of the Holy Spirit being the agent of regeneration is not just found in John chapter 3, it's also found in John chapter 16, and in slightly different form, but the same ideas here in a sense prevail. And He, that is the Spirit of truth, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. In other words, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. The world does not believe in Me, therefore they remain in their sin. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and shows them that through belief in Me, they can find forgiveness. Again, paraphrasing it, but that's essentially what Jesus is getting at here. He also convicts the world of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. My resurrection and ascension is going to vindicate Me. They will prove that I am righteous and true, and therefore the Holy Spirit will impress upon the world that I am truly the Holy One of God. In verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. In other words, if Satan, the prince of this world, is defeated, if the commanding officer of Satan's host has been defeated, then how much more will his soldiers also be defeated? The world will understand that judgment is a sure thing from God, because after all, if their prince has been judged, then certainly his servants will also be under the condemnation of God. Because he is, so therefore the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. You need Christ to overcome that, of judgment. Jesus is the righteous and holy one of God. Of righteousness, because Jesus is the Holy One of God, and of justice, because the prince of this world has been judged. You are under the judgment of God. And essentially, that's the preaching in the gospel of the gospel in the book of Acts. If you go read the sermons in the book of Acts, essentially the sermons revolve around this very same idea. The resurrection and ascension of Christ proves that Jesus is the Christ and vindicates His ministry. Therefore, repent and believe in Him that you might escape God's wrath. That's the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit's work is to convict the world, to open their hearts, to take them from blindness to sight, from death to life. That's what He does. Now, I think it's important for us to remember all of this for several reasons. It is important for us to remember that the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration, that He is the one who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that He is the one who enters into our hearts and pours clean water upon us, as it were, and cleanses us, spiritually speaking, and gives us new life. It is important for us to remember that, first of all, we can take no credit for our salvation. The idea of the Holy Spirit sovereignly convicting the sinner and regenerating him is a manifestation of God's grace. It's not under our control. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God sovereignly working through His Holy Spirit in us. The wind blows where it wants to. You don't control it. So also is the new birth, Jesus said. Now we're going to get into this more when we study the doctrine of salvation, which is the next segment of systematic theology. But we all understand from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't earn your salvation. You can't take credit for salvation. You can't boast about your salvation because I somehow earned it myself, and you have your thumbs hooked in your suspenders like you're Mr. Proud here, and I've somehow attained the righteousness that God demands of me because I'm such a wonderful person. That doesn't happen. Again, Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. A completely different context, but the idea is still the same. Zechariah 4:6, the captives have come back from the Babylonian captivity. After Babylon was defeated by the Medo-Persians allowed the Jews to come back and rebuild their temple and to rebuild their walls. And Zechariah sees this prophecy of this oil lamp that's being oil is coming into it from an olive tree, and the oil is replenishing the oil in the lamp. God says, Zechariah, do you know what that is? Well, no. God says, here's the answer. Here's what this means. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the temple will be rebuilt, not because you're so strong, not because you're so powerful, but because my Holy Spirit is directing affairs. It's by my power, not yours. Remember in John chapter 9 when Jesus heals the man born blind? Great story. You know, you look at this situation where the man is obviously without physical sight. And the whole idea here and the explanation, or at least the imagery here, Jesus heals this man's physical blindness to show that He gives spiritual sight also. But you know, the blind man, once he received spiritual sight, or once he received sight again and he could see, he didn't say, you know, if I hadn't been blind, Jesus wouldn't have looked so good. If it wouldn't have been for me, the blind man, Jesus couldn't have done that miracle. I'll be here for autographs later, friends, and I'll tell you how I made Jesus look good. No, instead, the blind man fell at Jesus' feet and worshipped Him in thanks and praise. And that should be our response. We don't give ourselves spiritual sight. We don't save ourselves. We don't raise ourselves from the spiritual dead. We don't give birth to ourselves. God does, through the Holy Spirit's power. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's turn over to that very quick. This is also going to be a springboard for much more that we're going to say. And this is a passage that I have reminded you of on numerous occasions, and it's one that if you don't memorize it word for word, it's at least to have this in a sense in that file catalog of your mind of verses to remember. And when I came to you, brethren, this is 1 Corinthians 2:1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That, friends, is where our salvation is. Why did the Apostle Paul mention these words? Because factions had built up within the Corinthian church. I am of the Apostle Paul's party. I am of Apollos' party. I am of Jesus' party. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, don't rally behind us. We're not the focus here. I didn't come to gain an audience. I didn't come in order for you to worship me. I didn't come in order to create a party that would back me. I came for none other reason except to proclaim Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. That's why I came. Don't rally behind me. Don't rally behind Apollos. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Holy Spirit's work in your lives, bringing you to Christ. So friends, salvation is the manifestation of God's Spirit in the life of the lost, that He might receive the glory and the praise, not us. Now secondly, when we witness to someone, here's another practical application of the idea of the new birth being the Spirit's sovereign work. When we witness to someone, we should not take credit for our skill as a witness. And should one who is lost come to Christ, we are not to take credit for it ourselves. And this is just the flip side, as it were, another angle from what we've just said. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I came to you knowing nothing except Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come to you with great speech and worldly wisdom. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling, but I preached in the power of God. It wasn't me who saved you. It was Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God who saved you. Paul doesn't congratulate himself on the success of his ministry. Rather, he recognizes his frailty and his insufficiency. What mattered was the Spirit of God working through him. Suppose a wealthy man, an uncle, let's say, or a wealthy aunt, leaves you $10 million. I could live with that. That'd be a hardship I could bear. So a lawyer writes you a letter informing you of this windfall. So the mailman brings the letter and he delivers it to your door. Who do you praise? The mailman for delivering the message? The lawyer who wrote the letter? Or the uncle who gave you the money? The lawyer and the mailman are just messengers. They're only relaying a message from your benefactor. So also those who proclaim Jesus Christ are messengers. We are only relaying the message that the Lord has given us with the equipment that He has given to us. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, don't rally behind me. I'm just a messenger boy. I'm just bringing you what the Holy Spirit has prompted. That is the message of Christ which works in your hearts to bring salvation. When we proclaim Jesus as Lord, when we proclaim Jesus as Savior, we are only relaying the message the Lord has given to us. And though we should want to relay that message as clearly and as accurately as possible, even that, friends, is accomplished through the Spirit of God. And He then gets all the praise, which again brings us to another application here, which again is just another angle on this. Yes, we should not take credit for our own skill as an evangelist, but we also shouldn't think God can't use us. There are some who would say, well, God can't use me. I don't know how to speak. I don't know what to say. Friends, God can use anybody. Use the Apostle Paul. Look again at Paul's self-appraisal. I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom. I came in weakness and in fear and much trembling, but the Holy Spirit used me. The Holy Spirit convicted you based upon His working in you, not simply on the basis of my words. Certainly my words are the means by which. But it's the Holy Spirit's power. Again, I'm just a messenger boy. Paul was weak. He was scared. He was faulty. But the Spirit was at work. The point is, not only should we not credit ourselves for our witnessing abilities, neither should we think our frailties thwart God's power. On the contrary, God specializes in using the weak. That's how He gets the glory. Look at the disciples. They were ordinary, flawed men and women. People that had been demon-possessed, people that were tax collectors, people that were just mere, you know, fishermen, just ordinary folks. That's who He uses. Moses, when God came to him, says, "I want you to go down to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him to let my people go." "I can't do that. I'm not a very good talker." "Who made man's mouth?" God says, "I'll use you. I can use you. It's not up to you, Moses. It's up to me." Jeremiah, "You're going to be a prophet. You're going to tear down and you're going to pluck up and you're going to plant and you're going to rebuild." "I can't do that. I'm but a child." He didn't mean that I'm just a little kid. That's not what he meant. What he meant was, "I'm inexperienced. I'm not up to that task. I don't have the ability." God says, "I've done this in you. I've made you a prophet to the nations. I'm not asking you to do something in your power. I'm telling you to do something in my power. I'll work through you." See, God's power shines through such people. You know, friends, in a left-handed way, when you say that God can't use me, that might sound humble, but in reality that degrades God. And in a sense, in a left-handed way, that's sort of a very prideful thing to say. God is limited by me. I can handcuff God. I am so low and I am so small that Almighty God is thwarted by me. Don't ever think that way. Because as the Scriptures everywhere prove, God can use anyone. Again, I'll remind you of a quote by Martin Luther, who understood his own faults, and there were many. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said, "God can strike a mighty blow even with a crooked stick." We're all crooked sticks, friends. And God can strike a mighty blow through any one of us. Finally, and fourth here as an application, the fact that the Spirit regenerates the sinner and impresses the truth of the gospel in him relieves us of a lot of pressure. What do I mean by that? Well, the Scriptures paint a picture of a witnessing church, doesn't it? Or don't they? Acts says wherever Christians went, they spread the word of salvation. We are told repeatedly to be salt and light, to live lives that show the world the truth of Christ in word and deed. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're always to be ready with the gospel. But this emphasis can be misrepresented and misinterpreted to mean that we're to take a burden upon ourselves that God never intended for us to bear. We think we are the ones responsible for conversions. So we trust our powers of persuasion, we trust our personal charisma, our ability to convince, and we beg, we browbeat, we cajole, we manipulate to get conversions, and then we feel guilty. "I didn't do it good enough. I didn't do it right. I've got to try harder next time. It's up to me to save this person's soul." Where did you ever get that? Where did you ever hear that? It's not in the Scriptures. It's up to us to be the witness. It's up to us to be the mailman. But it's not up to us to win the lost, to save their souls, to change their hearts. Perhaps you've been in church services like this, where they'll have an altar call where you're standing for a half an hour and you sing verse after verse when a teary-eyed evangelist will tell tear-jerking stories to make an emotional appeal for Christ. And they'll beg and they'll plead and they'll beg and they'll plead. This, "Please come forward. Your mother is in heaven, you know, wringing her hands, hoping that you'll come to salvation," or something like that. Are people saved through such efforts?
Yeah.
Sometimes. But I think positive results are not because of that sort of a technique, but are in spite of that sort of technique. You don't find that again in the Scriptures. You go read the book of Acts. How is the gospel proclaimed? Jesus Christ was crucified by wicked men. But just like the Scripture said, He rose again from the dead. Now He's exalted Lord. Repent and be saved and escape the wrath to come. Peter then doesn't go into a diatribe about how, you know, Jesus, you know, his mother was healed by Jesus, and you know, and how your mother will be so happy when you're saved, and go on and on. Those things are probably true. But the point is we tend to do those things to manipulate people, thinking that we're doing what the Holy Spirit should be doing, when the Holy Spirit is the one that can convict a heart. And sometimes people, it's interesting, you see a person who gets saved based on some sort of an emotional appeal, and you know what? You never see them again. Because they really weren't converted. They were moved emotionally, perhaps, but they really weren't quickened in their hearts. Did you know, by the way, and this is sort of an aside, it's been a long time since I saw this statistic, and of course Billy Graham is retired now. But back years ago when Billy Graham was preaching, I'm not knocking Billy Graham, I'm not knocking him at all. I'm not knocking necessarily evangelistic preaching in a large setting like in a baseball field or something like that. But I read a statistic years ago that after 1 year, only 2% of the people who respond to the altar call remain in the church a year later. 2%. 1 out of 50. It's not a very good statistic, is it? But, again, it's not about Billy Graham. It's about the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts. That 2%, that's important. That's good. We reach 2% out of this number of people. But Billy Graham was not the one who says, you know, I better get up here and I better say it this way, because if I don't say it the right way, I'll fail and God will be thwarted. No, that's not the way we're supposed to think. Salvation, again, is the demonstration of the Spirit's power, not mine. Let's use another illustration similar to others that have been used today. In the state of Pennsylvania, any competent adult can deliver a subpoena under certain conditions if authorized by the court. I just looked that up online, so I'm assuming it's true. It was one of these legal websites. So any competent adult, 18 or over, can deliver a subpoena. Suppose you are called as a witness and Joe Average, the local software programmer, hands you a subpoena. Now, is it his job to make sure you go to court? Is it his job to beg and plead that you go to trial? Is he obligated to provide you transportation to the courthouse? If you refuse to go, does he take it personally? Does he consider himself a failure? No, on all counts. His job is to deliver the message. Someone else is responsible to get him to court. And if he doesn't go as a witness, then they'll make sure he gets there one way or another. You know, the police will come and the sheriff will come and arrest him. Yes, we are to be ready to witness when opportunities arise. And yes, we are to love the lost. And yes, we are to be faithful. But Jeremiah failed, Ezekiel failed, Amos failed, if by failure you mean their message was not positively received. Even Jesus failed, if by failure we mean the message was rejected. Remember how Jesus went to his hometown in Nazareth, and he wouldn't perform any miracles there because of their unbelief. Another place tells us that he marveled at people's unbelief. In Matthew 11, 20-24, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented." What Jesus was saying to them was, look, he was rebuking these cities where most of his miracles were done, or at least many of his miracles were done. They rejected him. Remember after Jesus healed the demoniac and the demons came out of the man and went into the herd of swine? The people from the Gadarenes came out and drove him out of town. They didn't want him around. They were scared because of Jesus' ministry and they rejected him. The point is, we're to be faithful and leave the results to God. If not everybody listened to Jesus, then I can be pretty confident that not everybody's going to listen to me. We deliver the message and let the Spirit do His work. Success in witnessing evangelism is not defined by positive response, but by faithfulness in the task. And we should not feel guilty because our efforts do not see the positive results that we want to see. Because again, we can't give sight to the blind. We can't raise the dead. We then must trust God to work in hearts by His Holy Spirit. One person plants, another person waters, but blank gives the increase. God gives the increase. So friends, do your job prayerfully and let God do His. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 388.